if you've had a moment to look up at the picture there, I think that looks pretty comfy, especially if it's a rainy day like today. Be able to sit up and read and enjoy your cup of coffee or tea or water, whatever it is that is your preferred beverage. And while that may not be an exact depiction of divine comfort, it gives us a sense of something regarding comfort. We can appreciate that. But we want to think about something a little bit different in light of that, because it's going to lead to that. Two commands seem quite frequent in Scripture. Now, think for a moment before I spill the beans here. What might come to your mind? What does Scripture say? Well, if you've already looked at the outline, you probably have it figured out because it's pretty obvious. Listen and remember. Now, I remember a few years ago, I was listening to a certain preacher who's been on the radio for many years, and you may have heard him as well. And he has this characteristic way of often saying, "Listen." Does that ring a bell? Does anybody know who I'm talking about? Yeah, listen. And he'll say it. I don't plan to pick that habit up anytime soon. But I only heard him just a few times, but it was memorable because it was kind of frequent. But it's not an unbiblical thing to do, because Isaiah, in communicating in this chapter, says it three times, and it kind of lays out the text for us to give consideration to. And sometimes we need that. Especially when you're getting a little bit sleepy in the service and you're starting to kind of fade into, it's like, listen, wake up. So maybe I'll keep that in mind for that if I have a need to do that. But so now, why would the prophets, Isaiah included, but many of them, call on the Lord's people to listen and remember? Often there's this remembering, bringing things to their remembrance. A lot of things about that. Well, one of the reasons is because we forget things. And some of you may recall that we have talked about remembering things in the past. Although, how many of you don't remember? Yeah, don't admit it. Oh, Corin, you're way too young to forget stuff like that. But the point is, there's something important that they need to be aware of, something they need to hear. And the reason that the prophets often probably have said that is because they haven't been listening and they haven't been remembering what the Lord has done. And so they need to be reminded. And there's something important for them to hear. And there's something important for us to hear. And so we can ask the question, what does that say about God and what does it say about us? Well, He has something important to say and something they need to hear and something we need to hear, because it's communicated in Scripture, it's passed along to us. And so we may want to be thinking about that. So what did Israel need to hear, and what do we need to hear? That's kind of the question you may want to keep in the back of your mind as we go through this brief chapter, only eight verses in Isaiah 51. And the emphasis is ultimately coming out to an aspect of comfort, but he's bringing their attention to something. And so we want to think about what is involved with that. So listen and remember what God has done. We see something of that in the text, beginning at verse 1. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Now, you might pause right there and think, well, who is that, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord? Is that the whole nation, or is that a select group within the nation? Because maybe not everybody is following after righteousness and seeking the Lord. Then he says, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. There's some imagery there saying you came from somewhere. Think about your roots. And then he tells him where. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. So that's taking back to the origin of the nation. And so he's thinking about Where did you come from, and what is significant about where you came from that would be instructive and helpful for you to keep in mind now? And we probably ought to do the same thing when we think back to our roots, our heritage, our background. What significance does that have? So we're encouraged here to look back to how God worked in the past. And there are things that happen, occasions where we are encouraged to do just that. But this exhortation is focused on the righteously responsive, those who have a sensitivity and are eager or open to what the Lord has to say. He's focusing on those that have an element of sensitivity first. The Lord appealed to the righteous in Israel to listen to him. Perhaps nobody else was listening at this time, and so that seemed like a logical place to start. We'll see that it gets a little more generic as we go on through this chapter. These were the Israelites who probably sincerely wanted to trust and wanted to obey the Lord, who had that sensitivity, but they may have been struggling with it to some degree because of the anticipation of the judgment or the discipline that would be coming upon them, as Isaiah had predicted with regard to the captivity that is coming, and there was a lot that was wrapped into that, and that sort of seemed to contradict God's promises, you know, that, hey, I'm going to take care of you. Didn't we just sing about something like that? God will take care of you. How is that taking care of us if we're going into captivity? That seems kind of counterproductive and counterintuitive. That's not exactly how things work. And how many were actually righteously responsive at this time? The emphasis of Isaiah seems to be, as a whole, that people are going their own way. And I would think we don't have to struggle too hard to see the analogy with our own nation at this time in which we live, where we can look back to our history and we see where we began, and then now in 2019, where we are with the things that have transpired, with the political climate, with the cultural climate, and all of that. How many are still righteously responsive? Those who have an element of righteousness and are seeking the Lord, compared to those who are going their own way, doing their own thing, and don't care. Don't know, don't care, kind of a thing. There seems to be a plenty of that. And then we might want to ask, well, what does being righteously responsive look like? Well, hopefully we can look in the mirror and see what it looks like to know, yeah, we want to know the Lord. We want to know his word. We want to abide by his truth. We want to communicate that. We want to be a light to the world. And that ought to be what comes to our mind when we think of that. But this exhortation directed them to consider their historical roots. And it's talking about Abraham, who is, so that you may consider it somewhat of an analogy, or at least a picture here, as the rock from which his descendants were hewn, and the quarry out of which something was dug, that imagery that's there. Something that someone can relate to, because if you come up with certain natural resources that come out of the ground, you know they came from somewhere. They have some origin. Well, that picture is communicated here, and it's talking about the heritage of Abraham and Sarah, and then you think about them and what was their experience. You had Abraham, who is advanced in years, and as was his wife, about 10 years younger. She had not had a child, was unable to produce children, and God said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And as we recall, they were not immediately convinced that that was going to become a reality, and they thought, well, hey, we got to help things out here. We need to look at other options because we just don't see how God can possibly pull that off. But he did. And so this is a huge, miraculous, and unique situation that shows that God was working, and this whole nation, this nation of Israel, particularly focused on the smaller subset of that, Judah, at the time that Isaiah is speaking, but saying, do you not realize how tiny of a subset of the people of the earth were the origin of this nation, and it began by a miraculous divine intervention of God, and do you not think that he can follow through and provide for you even now? These many years later, if God can do that, don't forget where you came from. There's a lot that you need to remember to see what God has done, what he can do, and there is significance to this that you want to keep in mind. And what it's saying is, what God began with Abraham and the promises that he made to him that had implications for the future, and you are part of that future, and he's not done with you yet, so don't think that this is the end. That should have been an element of comfort to them. And we can think the same thing because we see the New Testament talking about he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. I mean, essentially the same basic idea. And God is working in the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it will come to the place where he is intending it. Now, what do we need to remember? These are two separate entities. There is the nation Israel, and there is the church. The church is made up of individual people from all nations, not just one nation, not just one people. They are different entities. They have different purposes. They have different functions, but they still are part of God's program. But we need to keep straight in our thinking that they are separate. But there are some parallels that we can recognize as well. Then, looking at verse 3, we read, for the Lord will comfort Zion, again using that term for the people, particularly focused on the future of them. He will comfort all her waste places. And there were many places that would be abandoned and left to go and go to seed, whatever, after they are removed from the land, and they may have already been experiencing some of the destruction when these Assyrians had come through and had devastated much of the country already. But it says, he will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So, in spite of what it looks like as they're going through various elements of discipline, which were predicted, which they should have known, this is an announcement that there's going to be a transformation and that this is intended to be comfort. It will bring joy and gladness and thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So this is hopefulness that they needed to hear. We should take comfort in how God will work in the future. Now, in terms of our own analogy, when we think about our context today, and we may be having a good day and things are going well, but we may be having a bad day, things are not going well, or we look at what's going on in our world around us and we may be a little discomforted and a bit concerned about what we see happening, and then we can realize it's not over. God is still working. There is a future where he is going to bring things to a proper conclusion, as he notes. And as it relates to the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That ought to be some encouragement too. So the God of comfort will provide comfort in his time. And he has communicated that. And you may remember back when we started chapter 40, comfort my people, says your God. There was that encouragement there as well, as they had just been told about the Babylonian captivity that was going to take place in the future. And so this is kind of picking up on that idea again. So even though the Babylonians are going to come and wreak some devastation on the nation and essentially reduce the population of Jerusalem to nearly nothing, the God who gave Abraham the numerous descendants, as he had promised, would repopulate this place as well, this Zion, as it's been referred to. And this is intended to be a comfort to the people, and the fortunes that you might think of, the misfortunes that are coming, will be change to the fortunes of the Lord, transforming things. And we've had other passages in the prophets indicate that this area is going to flourish and it's going to be like Eden. And that's kind of the picture again that's communicated here. And so this is intended to be comfort. And it ought to be, because if you think about, God is working toward a particular purpose. We can entrust ourselves into his hands and live according to his plan. And then think about the comfort that we have to offer in and of ourselves. Now, there are times when we can offer comfort, but the comfort that is associated with the Lord and all that relates to him is of a much greater comfort. What comfort do we have apart from Christ ultimately? If we live in this world and the natural world is all there is, and there is no God, and the Bible is irrelevant, then what encouragement do we have if we're just a chance piece of protoplasm existing in this world? Now, does that encourage you? I mean, what can you get excited about in that kind of a environment? And then compare it to, what does the Bible say? And what is reality? That's what we really need to think about. We know what the reality is. So that ought to be some encouragement. The effects of this comfort would be a changed disposition. God would turn the sorrow and wailing into joyful singing and thanksgiving. And the implication is that as Abraham was strong in faith and believed God's promises, so would the Israelites of Isaiah's day if they simply trust him, take him to heart. One commentator points this out. He says, as Sarah gave birth to Isaac after a long period of barrenness, so Zion, a second Sarah, will be surrounded by a joyous multitude of children after a long period of desolation. Just showing an analogy of the situation where Sarah was barren, didn't have a child, after many years did have a child, and a great people came from her. So with the nation now, they will be devastated for a time, but God would come back and would bring them back, and things would be restored, and there would be a great restoration that would be taking place over time, ultimately looking toward the millennial kingdom when the final details are going to be fulfilled. So, there is comfort in that, and we can be encouraged in that. And again, think about where you go for comfort. Now, there's the easy chair. I know you get some comfort there. We may get some comfort by stepping out of our routine and taking a break there's some element of comfort there. But where does real comfort come from? Doesn't it come from the Lord, from His Word, of really knowing where I stand before God because of the provision of salvation through Christ and the eternal hope that I have? I mean, isn't that the real comfort that we need? And that's what's ultimately anticipated through the work of Isaiah as well. Then listen and remember who God is. Beginning at verse 4, "Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me." And you want to think about that term, law. It's probably in a little bit more generic sense of instruction or teaching will proceed from me. "And I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples." And we see there's many places where this justice element is. He's going to follow through on what he promises, is the idea. "My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arms they will trust." So there's an element of anticipated judgment or distinction, and that there will be those even among the nations out there who will trust. So we should rest in the assurance of God's character and provision. This exhortation is addressed more broadly to the nation. It's not just focused on a remnant who thinks and responds righteously, but it's talking in a little broader sense, my people, my nation. And there's a warmth to it because he's addressing them as his. And he's wanting them to pay attention, to listen. And it's communicating something of the Lord's preservation of his people. And he's going to be returning them to the land. But this would be a lesson and an instruction that said something about the Lord, as in he is the one who provides. And it had a message for the whole world around them. And that's what the latter part of these verses are communicating. And then, again, the reference to the justice here speaks of his fulfilling his promises to the Israelites. And as he does so, the peoples should be able to look and see how God is fulfilling what he had promised years before, and that then is something that would draw the people to see that the Lord is who he says he is, and they need to trust in him, and they would see the light of hope in him and how he has worked through this nation, and the darkness that they have been living in then can dissipate as they take that to heart. And another element here is the emphasis of what of how God is going to exhibit this instruction, and his justice is going to be ultimately fulfilled through the Messiah, and he is going to do what the nation was unable to do in terms of being that light to the Gentiles. Notice four different verses here from Isaiah also. Let me just note these. Isaiah 11:4, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity." It has that justice idea. "With equity for the meek of the earth, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." So he's exercising an element of judgment, but doing it with equity. And then Isaiah 16:5, "In mercy the throne will be established, one who will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness." It's talking about the Messiah who's going to be on David's throne. And then Isaiah 42:1-4, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect or chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street, a bruised reed. He will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." You notice how similar in terms of some of the concepts that are communicated earlier, recognizing we're talking about the same person. The Messiah is the one through whom these things will be realized, and there will be an element of justice that is coming through this. Then Isaiah 49:6, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, who's going to bring that into reality? It's going to come through the Messiah, who is anticipated here. He is the one through whom the nations, the Gentiles, will see the truth and have the hope. What the nation Israel was supposed to do, the Messiah, who is sort of the representative of Israel, will realize and bring to reality. The Messiah does come through this nation, in fact. So you can see that that is the case. So there's this emphasis on the Gentiles, reaching out to them, a light to the Gentiles. Now, what did the people of Israel think about the Gentiles? Remember Jonah? Was he impressed? Was he excited when he heard, hey, let's go to Nineveh. Check out these Assyrians. Fine folks. He says, no way, Jose. And he goes the opposite way. So they were not at all tuned in to God's message that there was, that they were to be the light to the Gentiles. They kind of had a bit of a selfish way of thinking, kind of like we get to be sometimes. You know, I have what I want and what I need, and you're on your own. I mean, that's kind of how they were. If you want to join with us, fine, but I'm not going to go out of my way to encourage it. So all of this is part of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is still in process, and it has not been negated, nullified, eliminated, or anything. It was still the way it was to be, and it was coming to reality. So just as Israel was intended to be a light to the Gentiles, and as the Messiah is more specifically going to bear that out and become a reality, we are called to be what? Salt and light. You are the light of the world. Same concept. Carry over to us. We're not off the hook. So how many of you would relish being called a dimwit? See, we're not supposed to be that. We're supposed to be bright, light, salt, hope, truth. That needs to come through us. This exhortation indicates the Lord's concern for people. All the people of the earth, not just Israel, though that certainly is a good part of it, but it was for the peoples as a whole. And so he's addressing the concern that the nation Israel have with regard to the future anticipation of the captivity under Babylon. And they've been reminded that there will be a time when Cyrus will let them go back and all of that. And so there is encouragement and hope and comfort in those things. But they're still struggling with putting it all together, making sense of it, and actually depending, trusting in the Lord, in the Lord's provision. But he's trying to say here that I have your situation in mind. It's a concern of mine. And the salvation is part of the package that the Lord is going to provide through his servant, the Messiah. And you can trust that. You can rely on it and realize it. Now, this was still 500 years before the Messiah would come in the first advent. But it was working toward that and anticipating it. Now, we look back a couple thousand years later and we see how it all fits together, and we're kind of thinking when we read through some of this, say, what's wrong with you people? Why weren't you paying attention to this? Well, because they were living in their context and they just didn't step out and see it broadly enough. Often, though, some of the people were dealing with it, and you see some of the rabbinical writings and so on where they are addressing these things. But so anyway, the emphasis is the Messiah is coming. He is going to provide the hope that the world needs, and the people were to be that light. The Messiah would ultimately be that light, and now we today, in our context, are to be that light. And the Lord is concerned about people, and he's concerned about the lostness of the world around us, and he wants the truth to be communicated to them, and he uses people to do it. And we need to not forget about that. So that's something else to remember. And then verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So here we see we should rest in the assurance of God's eternal nature and provision. The temporal nature of the earth will be evident soon enough. Now, we hear about the hazard of climate change, and wasn't it somebody that said, like, in 12 years it's all going to be over, or is it down to 11 now? That's a little sooner than what I was thinking based on my understanding of Scripture and all of that. Should we really be that concerned? Well, this text and others are telling us that in spite of every appearance, generally, that the sky and the earth are kind of permanent, there are these naysayers who say, you know, it's all going to come to nothing and we're going to, you know, the coasts are going to be flooded and all of this kind of stuff. That's not what I read in the Bible. It says something about things getting really hot and melting away. Look at 2 Peter 3:10, for instance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Doesn't say anything about being flooded. Besides, there wasn't supposed to be a massive flood again. At least not a total one. Revelation 21:1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." So again, try to keep some perspective when we think about the things that are being referenced around us. There are concerns about this earth if you're coming from a purely naturalistic perspective, and you think that's all there is, but we see a bigger picture that's being communicated in Scripture. And the events that are anticipated here take place after the first advent of Christ and after the second advent of Christ. So the timing seems to be a little further off than what the recent prediction is. Then this indicates the great contrast between God and his creation. Only God and his word are permanent realities. God himself is eternal. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, you might wonder, how many today recognize his invisible attributes that are clearly seen? Or are they blinded or resisting or turning away from what they know to be true deep down that they try to cover up? So God himself is eternal. Also, God's words are eternal. Luke 21:33, as an example, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And then there are other more permanent realities that flow from this that include God's promises of the things that he had promised way early on, going back to Abraham, etc., but also the everlasting salvation and his righteousness. Those are going to be continuing on. We know that the souls of men have an everlasting existence. They will be in one of two places, either heaven or ultimately the lake of fire. And so that's why we ought to be concerned about the lost souls, because they will all live forever somewhere. And is there anything that we can do to point people in the right direction? What can we do? Anything? Seems like there should be some hope that people need to know. The problem is they think all there is this temporal world. They don't realize there's something beyond that, and we may have opportunity to help them see beyond that. And sometimes things happen in people's lives that prepare them for that, and we may be the ones that have the words that they need to hear at the right time, at the right place. And so there are things we can do, things we can say and share in that regard. Then, finally, the last section here, listen and remember what God has promised. Verse 7 says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. We should recognize the value of knowing the Lord. That's what's communicated here. Those who know righteousness, you in whose heart is my law, you know his word, his truth. You ought to be responsive. You ought to take this to heart, to recognize this. The people are addressed again as those knowing righteousness and God's laws. They knew, or they should have known, his promises, the things that he had communicated. And this is, again, the third time that he's addressing them to listen, wanting to get their attention, wanting them to take these things to heart. He's looking for those who have an element of sensitivity, who are responsive. Take this to heart. And his people had been given God's word. They had his instruction. They had special revelation. They had the prophets through whom the word had come. And some were taking it to heart. There was at least a remnant. And there seems to be in our day also a remnant that are responsive and taking it to heart. And there is a need for others to be made aware of that reality as well. All of Israel should have known better. They should have known to listen. But yet there were those who were rejecting his revelation and his truth, the things that had been communicated, the things that Isaiah was trying to communicate to them even now. And then the people are urged not to fear the reproach of men. Now, that may be one of the things that keeps us from sharing the truth of the gospel, because we're afraid people are going to rebuke us or make fun of us or reject us and all of that. And this is a reminder that you can count on others reproaching and reviling you if you stand for God and his truth. It's just part of the equation, because there's an enemy out there who resists God's truth and who's standing against it. And the mindset of the world, the age in which we live, has adopted that kind of thinking. And so it's not surprising that that's the case. And so we need to just accept that that is the way it is. It is, and from our perspective, it's easy to be intimidated and pressured by the unbelieving world around us. But we need to be anchored in God and in His Word and His truth, and focusing on the relationship that we have with Him and the eternal hope that we have, and therefore we need to not be intimidated by those things. And we know that our salvation is dependent on His provision, not on our abilities, our contributions, our level of devotion, or any of that, so that we can be confident in it no matter what happens. Then the last part of this, the last verse of this chapter, verse 8 says, "For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Here we should recognize the effects of knowing the Lord. The opposition will be held accountable. When we have those rejectors, when we have those critics that are out there, they will pass away in time. In the short term, they will experience the effects of the natural decay, like what would be experienced by a moth or a worm, and they would not experience the Lord's blessing. They would be under some form of judgment. In the long term, we know that they will be judged according to their works. Revelation 20:12-13 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works." And so that's pretty serious. If one is an unbeliever, there's a designated destiny, and it's serious, ends up in the lake of fire. That's what this passage reminds us. But if someone knows the Lord and is a child of the Lord, by trusting Christ's provision for our sin, and then we are secure in Him, and we have an eternal destiny that is available, open to us, as we have put our faith in Him. And that's the key distinction here. And the thing that we need to remember is we have a choice. How are we going to respond? We are not automatons. We have the opportunity to respond to God's truth. He has made His truth available. We can even see evidence of Him, as we saw in Romans 1:20, in the world around Him, even His invisible attributes. We see something of that. And so there is an element of responsiveness that we can have. And we need to keep that in mind as we seek to reach out to others as well. The Lord's righteousness and salvation are everlasting, and that's the encouragement and the distinction between the responsiveness of the opposition and the responsiveness of the Lord, or those who are responsive to Him. So, what are you trusting? Who have you trusted? Are you trusting in your own provisions, in your ability to do everything you can to be as nice a person as you can? Can you ever be good enough? Can you ever be nice enough? Can you ever? No. You have to trust in the Lord, and His righteousness is going to be our enjoyment. That's the hope that we have. God's righteousness and His salvation will last forever, and so will those who trust in Him. And they can anticipate that eternal life. No one can ever outdo the Lord in His gracious provision. We can have confidence in His eternal nature. We can have confidence in His extensive power. We can have confidence in His gracious provision. that ought to be a source of comfort and encouragement, no matter what's going on. Even if a tornado rips the roof off of our house, we can be confident in Him. Or whatever other difficulty you may be facing. And so just as Isaiah urged the people to listen, to look back, to look up, to fear not, we can be encouraged to do the same. There is comfort in listening to the Lord and taking His word to heart. That's what we want to do.